Living God who is good, we need you, and we need you in every which way that we could ever imagine, and we need you as we turn to your word. Please be with us this morning. Help us to have a laser focus on what you're saying to us, how you're speaking to our hearts, and help us to be obedient to you. We pray that in whatever area of life that we feel like we cannot be obedient, or it's very challenging, or it's very tough, or something like that, or confusing, we pray, God, that you give us the grace to do what we know we're supposed to do in response to your word. Please be with us, Lord. Encourage our hearts, convict our hearts where needed, and also, Lord, please give us delight in you and in doing what you say. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we are continuing on in our series, Real Spirituality, Building a Life on Jesus's Words. And today we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And today we're going to be, I misspoke. I apologize. That was last week's. Sorry about that. Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. Just like go a little bit down from what I just said, and you will be just fine. And we are looking at real spirituality, building our life on Jesus' words. Jesus said that if we build our life on his words, that we'll be like a person who built a house on top of a rock, right? And therefore a very sure foundation, so that when all the storms of life comes and all the terrible things that could come, we will have a life that can withstand all of those things, all of those terrible elements. However, the opposite of that is building a life on sand, right? Building our house on sand. And when, of course, there's any adversity or danger that comes or something like that, that is a house that crumbles. Right, and so he said, if you build your life on my words, it's like building your life on a rock, on a sure foundation, right? You'll be able to withstand the storms of life. So we've been looking at what that means, and looking at Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's version, so it extends from chapter 5 through 7 of the Gospel according to Matthew. And last week we looked at basically building for purity. Building for purity. So the recap of that is, we were looking at what Jesus was teaching about lust, right? Is that we said that we wanted to get real about lust. We wanted to get extreme about lust. That means thoughts, porn, and movies, people and relationships. We wanted to engage extreme delights. For married folks, that means sanctified sex. It's awesome. Then also fasting and exercise, which is a way to discipline our bodies. It's a way to tell our bodies, I control you. Because Jesus is Lord, I got control over my body. My body doesn't control me, right? And so it's this way that normally you don't hear about to control lust, is to basically discipline your body in other ways. This is something actually ancient church fathers really discerned in their battles with lust. And I read that, was like, whoa, that's really cool, good stuff. You know, basically disciplining your body, taking control preemptively and saying, I run you, you don't run me, right? As a way to engage in the extreme delights. Also to get going with dealing with lust. Don't wait. Lust is not something to play around with, it's explosive. And so we talked about that as well, that there's an urgency to dealing with lust. Today, we're shifting a little bit in our focus. The concept of adultery comes up again in today's passage, but the focus is a whole lot different, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, which is just the next couple of verses from what we looked at last week, right? And we're going to be talking about building for faithfulness, building for faithfulness this week, and we're going to be hitting at that and tackling that this week. Just by way of introduction, the Nobel Peace Prize was started by a guy, interestingly enough, named Nobel, right? And he initiated the Nobel Peace Prize in order to be able to reward people who worked in different kinds of sectors of society, in different kinds of industries, who basically promoted in some way, shape, or form peace, or who contributed to peace. Right? There's scientists, of course, who've won the Nobel Peace Prize, mathematicians who've won it, right? They're all, especially people who themselves have worked for peace among other people, sometimes in their own countries, sometimes between nations, people who have worked for diplomacy and peace to prevent war or on the back end to promote peace in light of war. All kinds of people have won the Nobel Peace Prize. These are folks whose life and work have contributed positively to society in such a way that it's just undeniable. And we kind of come together and said, hey, you, right? You have contributed to the human race, to the advancement of the human race. You need a prize. And so we reward them with the Nobel Peace Prize. But the story behind why he did this, it goes beyond just saying, I want to reward great people for doing great things that in some way, shape, or form enhance the human condition. There's actually something deeper going there. Because the Nobel didn't just found kind of the Nobel Peace Prize, right? This wasn't just the Peace Prize named after him. Before that, he also invented something else. You know what he invented? He invented TNT, what we call dynamite. He came up with a chemical formulation for that, right? By which we blow things up in spectacular fashion. So, you know, whenever we're watching, you know, TV or you're watching a movie and things blow up pretty well, you know, that it's not always dynamite that's involved, but that's kind of the concept, is, you know, blowing stuff up, you know, in mass destruction, right? Through the chemical formulation that we call TNT. He came up with that, right? And he saw the absolutely destructive force of this, because this was used, of course, in the early 20th century in warfare. And once he saw the carnage, and once he saw what his invention did, he regretted it. He regretted it and said, I gotta make up for this. I gotta make up for this. I don't like the fact that, you know, something I came up with leads to people being blown apart. So instead, let's talk about things that bring people together. Right? Nobel Peace Prize. Right? That's what we have. And so what he's trying to do there is to look back at life, and we've all done this in some way, shape, or form. There's something we've done that we regret. It could be something actually bad, or maybe something that we meant for good, and we looked up and went, oh, this was not a good idea. Right? And we may spend the rest of our lives trying to kind of make up for it. Right? To make up for it, or something like that, to do something to say, I don't want to be defined by this. So I'm going to do something positive. I'm going to do something good. I'm going to do something different, right? And this was Nobel's way of basically trying to, in some way, shape, or form, metaphorically speaking, diffuse a bomb, right? Diffuse a bomb on the back end and say, look, maybe if I just work for peace, maybe there wouldn't be the need for the destructive thing that I invented. He wanted to diffuse a bomb on the back end. I think that's incredibly admirable. What a story, right? What a story. And in our passage today, Jesus is working to defuse a bomb. Jesus himself is working to defuse a bomb. And it's not, you know, a physical bomb. It's not the kind of bombs that we use to blow up things or blow people up in warfare or something like that. Or even the kinds of bombs that we could use beneficially to maybe blow up a building or something like that, the building that needs to come down, or whatever you could think of. And it's not that kind of bomb. Jesus is defusing a bomb that can destroy marriages, families, and on a wide scale, if it happens enough, if it happens often enough, if it's repeated enough, a bomb that can destroy cultures, right? It's the marriage bomb. Jesus is defusing the marriage bomb. And this is it's two verses. That's it, two. And it's in Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. And this time around, I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Scripture, just because I like the way it captures the passage a little snitch better than the NIV. So that's a little bit of a departure for us. We're mostly an NIV kind of church. But the ESV, I think, does a little bit better job, at least for my purposes, I should say, today. So we're going to look at the ESV today, which is not all that far from the NIV. But and this is Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. So however you get there, go ahead and open Scriptures. And, of course, we have it in front of you. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Two verses. That's it. Two. Jesus is diffusing a marriage bomb. And what he's doing here is fascinating because when we read this, we wonder, where did this come from? What's a certificate of divorce? There's no lead-in, it would seem, to what he's saying. He just kind of says this, and it's only two verses, and you're going, whoa, what's happening here? Where are we? What's going on? Right? What's going on? He's diffusing a bomb. He's diffusing a bomb. Right? He's diffusing the marriage bomb here. And we only have two verses, true, but there's two verses and three schools of thought on marriage and divorce. So in just two verses, we got three heavy hitter schools of thought. There's two schools of thought and there's Jesus' school of thought. And we're going to look at the other two first. Two schools of thought in Jewish circles when it comes to divorce. There was one rabbinic school, right? One rabbinic school that was from a place called the House of Hillel. And some of you actually may have Jewish friends who are still kind of part of the Hillel rabbinic school. I have Jewish friends who are still a part of that school to this day. And this school said that when it comes to marriage and divorce, that here's how it works, is that a husband, especially a husband, patriarchal society, most of the people who would initiate divorce are going to be husbands. It could happen with wives, but it was rare, and it was mostly going to be husbands. A husband could divorce his wife for any reason. Any reason, right? I mean, down to like, and I've actually seen this, I've read this enough, I thought it sounded goofy, and I was like, this can't be real, but it really is real. You know, like basically there's a suggestion that like, even like she burnt his toast, right? Now husbands, don't take that as a recommendation, or right? Like don't walk out of here saying, pastor said, no I did not, right? No, I did not. This is part of the school in the Hillel school when it came to marriage and divorce was, hey, a husband could send his wife away or divorce her if she burned his toast, right? Or if he simply found someone else more attractive, right? This was on the table. I'm not saying every single Hillel person did this. I'm not saying everybody wanted this, but this is documented that this was said, right? So you can imagine this is a bomb. It's a bomb with a very short fuse. It don't take much. Right? That fuse is short, right? Burnt toast, kablammo, right? Found somebody more interesting, kablammo, right? Think about comic books, kablooey, pow, wham. That's it, lights out. Short fuse, right, for the bomb. The second school was from the house of Shimei, right? And Shimei had a different take, more conservative take. And Shimei said, okay, whoa, whoa, whoa. That can't be right. You know, we know our Old Testament. That just don't feel right, right? Something's wrong with that, right? You look at how God regards marriage, that simply can't be right, okay? So they said, okay, a husband can divorce his wife, but only for sexual immorality. That's it, right? Only for sexual immorality can he divorce his wife. That's it. Now, both of them would have agreed that he has to give her a certificate of divorce, right? And both of them are operating, interestingly enough, from the same Old Testament passage. There's an Old Testament passage that anchors a lot of this stuff and gets at what even Jesus is talking about today. And we're going to look at it. It's just four verses. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Right, and it's verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this I'm going to read from the NIV. And it reads as follows. This is God speaking to and through Moses. Right, and here's the command. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, put a pin in that word, indecent, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who's divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And both of them are operating from this exact same passage. So here's the setup in the Deuteronomy passage, of course. And remember, it's a patriarchal culture. So it speaks about the man sending his wife away. You'd be like, wait a minute, is there like a parallel passage where like the woman's like, hey, yo, you burnt my toast, right? Or something like that? No, it's not. It's not in there, right? Patriarchal culture, he could divorce his wife, but he's got to give her a certificate or a bill of divorce, some of your translations might say, first, right? And you might say, what's that about? Like, what does that do? What does that even mean? What it's meant to do is to slow things down a bit. It's meant to say, a husband can't just look at his wife and just go, yeah, baby, I'm done. We're done. Sorry. It's been good. It's been nice. Goodbye, right? It has to be official, which would even more than likely, in fact, I think definitely would involve a witness, maybe even getting a judge involved. Israel had judges, right? Basically making it bigger than just a terrible transaction between two people, really one initiated by the husband. You may say, okay, so what about this certificate? This is meant to do is to slow things down. This is meant to slow things down, take the slow road and have people think. Have people think about, wait a minute, we're part of God's people here. Is this what God wants? Right? Is this within God's will? Is this right to have the husband think, am I right to really ditch my wife like this? What will this do to our family? Right? What will this do to our community? Is this right? The certificate is meant to basically say, slow down, right? And this is absolutely crucial because we know when people start thinking about divorce, it's because all the big emotions are on the table. Think about what Jesus has already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. He hit two up front on purpose. What did he hit? Anger, lust. Because those may be the two most combustible emotions that we got, right? Very narrow good. There's some good that can be accomplished through anger. It's extraordinarily narrow, the amount of good that can happen through anger. Think about sex, right? Sex is awesome. God made it. And the good that it can accomplish is extraordinarily narrow. It's got to happen within some very narrow confines. You get out one, a little bit one way, a little bit of the other with anger and sexual desire. Kablamo. We're seeing it right now in our culture. Doesn't take much. And he hits those two. They're combustible. Well, those two can wreck your marriage, right? It can wreck marriage. Anger, holy cow, right? Anger, especially that seething stuff that we feel for a long time, and we've been really, really angry for a really long time, and every time you think about that thing she did, and every time you think about that thing he did, or the thing that he does consistently, that he's like really oblivious to, and you're like, ah, this has been killing me for 20 years. You think, man, did I marry the right person? I had my opportunity about 25 years ago to marry that other guy. Man, Pablo was awesome, right? Or for the guy, man, I could have married Elizabeth. Man, she was awesome. And of course, when you start thinking of kinds of things, your alternate life is always more awesome than your current life. It's all rainbows and lollipops and picket fences. Man, I could have had it. I could have had it all, right? Which is abject nonsense because you're still you. And in the picket fence situation, you'd still be as jacked up there as you are right now, right? And with this divorce certificate thing is to make you slow down and think, no, I'm lying to myself. I'm lying to myself. I'm crazy. I'm insane. Yeah, I'm angry at her. Yeah, she burnt my toast. But she only burnt my toast because she was taking care of the kids. She only burnt my toast because why was she making the toast to begin with? Maybe I'm lazy. Maybe it's me. See? The certificate's meant to make you buy some time to diffuse all the nonsense in the heart. That's what God's doing, right? And sadly, the way this was taken by one, especially the Hillel rabbinic school, is that, oh, the certificate of divorce was just about telling you procedurally what you have to do. It wasn't concerned about motives of the heart or anything like that. It was just like, oh no, God's just like, hey, yeah, get divorced if you want to, no problem. We got a procedure for that. I'm God. I like laws. I like rules. Let's just have a rule. It's cool. They missed the whole point. They missed the whole point, right? They missed the entire point. God's working to keep marriages together. And even on the back end, he's saying, look, if she marries again, we can't basically have the equivalent of wife swapping. She's divorced, marries another guy, other guy says, no, I don't want her, you want her? I don't want her, you want her? Back and forth, which is just icky and disgusting and terrible and awful. And God's saying, yup, so don't do that in the promised land. And my people can't be doing nonsense like that. That's evil. It doesn't matter if you put a marriage certificate on it and slap that on it and make evil look awesome, it's still evil. Don't do it. And a lot of this is actually meant to protect women against really stupid men. Right? And some of Jesus' religious contemporaries missed this because they thought it was just procedural. Yeah, just give her a certificate of divorce, we're good. That's what God's really concerned about. And Jesus is like, no, not really. Not really, you missed the point. You missed the point, right? So school number one says, there's a short fuse, right? You find something indecent in her, and they defined indecent very broadly. Divorce her, right? The next school, more conservative school, said, whoa, let's lengthen that fuse a bit. The only reason you can divorce her is you can divorce her if there's actually sexual immorality. That's how they interpreted that word, indecent. And that word indecent, there is something in there that's a kind of a sexual element to it. But it's a little, it's broader than just adultery, but it's also more narrow than just any reason you want. Right? And so Jesus is confronting these two schools. Right? So what's Jesus' school? What's Jesus doing here? Because remember, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say. Right? And when he says you heard it said, he's dealing with what his religious contemporaries, how they interpreted God's word, or sometimes how they went way beyond it and did what they wanted to do. Versus what God intended. And Jesus says very clearly, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. Now remember, that's in Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. How is this a response to these two schools? Right, one of which Jesus is in some significant agreement with, actually. Right? How is he responding here? Well, to the first school, marriage for any reason, divorce for any reason. Second school says only for sexual immorality. Right? Well, Jesus diffuses the marriage bomb, this bomb that could blow up our marriages. Right? This bomb of divorce that could blow up our marriages. Diffuses it in two ways. First, Jesus diffuses the false motives for divorce. He diffuses the false motives. Jesus is smart. Jesus likes to get at motives. You read enough about the Gospels, Jesus always cuts to the heart of motive. Sometimes people will say something with their mouth to Jesus, and Jesus will respond a whole different way, and you're going, wait a minute, Jesus is playing a game. He's playing a trick. It's like, no. Jesus is getting right to the heart. He's always going for the jugular. He's always going for the heart. Especially when it's like some nonsense thing or some sin that people are trying to cover up. He's like, no. I'm not falling for any of that stuff. Let's get right to the heart and deal with this thing right now. Right? And here he's basically getting right to the heart. Right? Right to the heart. He's like, he's not going to tolerate any goofball reason for divorce. He's like, I'm not going to debate with these people. I know what's happening here. I know human beings are really good lawyers. So he diffuses all that. says, I say to you, anybody divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He's saying, look, I'm not even going to play with you. Let me eliminate all your nonsense right now. I don't want to talk about burned toast. I don't want to talk about you found somebody who you think looks better. I don't want to talk about your white picket fence fantasies or any other thing. I'm not talking about any of that. Let's just eliminate all that right now. All right? You can't do that except for adultery. Right? This differs, of course, from the first school of thought, because they said, hey, for any reason. Jesus is like, nope, you're wrong. Right? It also differs, interestingly enough, from the second school. It mostly agrees with it, because they also sit on the grounds of sexual immorality, right? Okay, cool. But there's something else, too, with the second school. In the second school, but if you did get a divorce that was ungodly, they thought you could still remarry. So they could look at Bob and go, Bob, look, man, you did your wife wrong. You what? That's not right what you did. But you know what? If you want to get remarried, okay. And Jesus is like, nope. Right? Nope. Not going to happen. Because he knows the hearts of people here, especially men. He's hitting it. He's like, nope, nope, nope. Don't play with me. Don't play with me. Right? He knows the hearts of people. So Jesus here, he diffuses the false motives immediately. He's getting past all that. He won't even, there's no negotiation. Right? But then Jesus has his own bomb. Jesus has his own bomb. To defuse one bomb, he's got his own bomb. He's like, oh, I got bombs too. Right? I can has bombs too. Right? Jesus has a bomb. Right? But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the logic here seems bizarre. It seems strange what he's getting at here, right? Basically, like, you can't divorce her except for adultery. Excuse me, except for sexual immorality. But then he says this odd thing. He says, because basically, if you do that, you make her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is odd, because you could just say, like, if you hear this, and you one of these guys trying to just divorce your wife for any reason, the dude could say, well, wait a minute. So Jesus, your logic is basically, if I divorce her wrongly, she's some kind of way gonna get wrapped up in adultery, and the new dude who she marries will too. The guy can say, well, I don't care. That's got nothing to do with me. Jesus, why is it supposed to move my heart? I don't care. If you'd be to tell me if I do this, she's gonna become an adulteress, and this new guy she's with is gonna be an adulterer, I don't care. I'm good. I just want her out the house. It's actually not the point. Because here's the trick. Jesus' point is, you don't have a legit divorce. You're still married. Because you have a totally craptacular reason for divorcing. Your motives are terrible. You got no standing before God to rip this marriage apart. Therefore, you are still married. That's why she becomes an adulteress, and that's why whoever she ends up with after you ends up an adulterer. But watch this. Would that not also mean that the man who sent her away also becomes an adulterer too? That's the point. That's the trick. This is the bomb. And you could easily miss it and think, wow, Jesus is really harsh. Like, that lady's going to have a harsh life. Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. He's saying, hey, buddy boy, you're an adulterer. You too. That's how you're supposed to read it. That's the bomb. That's the bomb. He's like, you want to play with me? I got bombs too. I got bombs. And you're supposed to be thinking about it like, wait a minute, let's do the math here. If she's an adulterer, and if her new husband's an adulterer, I'm an adulterer. And Jesus is like, yep, yep-a-doodle, pal. Right there in the Ten Commandments, that's you. Thou shalt not. And now you have. Jesus has bombs too. A guy who would do this to his wife would almost most certainly seek out another husband, because it's a patriarchal culture. And to be a woman without a man in a patriarchal culture is brutal. That's it. This case closed. There's nothing else to say about it. This is why there's a particular care that God has for who, and you see it all over the scriptures, widows and orphans. Why? They have something in common. No dude.
True.
No dude. So he's like, hey, this is why. God's like, look, if you don't have a dude, I'll be your dude. And then I'll have my people be your dude. That's why it's a particular care. And here what Jesus is saying is, I know what you're doing. I see you. And if she's an adulteress, and if her new guy's an adulterer, so are you. See that? And that's the logic. Jesus has his own bombs. Jesus' command is not meant to be rough. We read it and it's like, whoa, because we're in a culture that's hyper permissive when it comes to marriage, divorce. I mean, we just put everything in a blender in our culture. And we're like, hey, let's just try this out for the next 5 minutes. Surely nothing bad will happen. Yeah, okay. It's not working out so well, right? We're crazy permissive. And we look at this and we're like, oh, Jesus is such a meanie pants. He's so strict. No, he's not. Jesus is pro-marriage.
True.
Jesus puts this stuff in place to say, you better think. It's like that old Aretha Franklin song, you better think about what you're trying to do to me. You better think. Jesus said, get your mind right. Get that mind right. Right? His command serves the same function, actually, as the divorce certificate thing, which was also meant to say, think. Think it through. What are you doing? Think it through. It's the same goal. Help people to slow down. Help us to slow down. Because when we start thinking about divorce and everything, man, it's all those big emotions. It's all the big things, all the big ticket items, or small things that we allowed to get big. Compound the little pebbles, and over time it just built up, and over time it made a fortress, right? And we built up walls around our hearts, and now our husbands can't get in, our wives can't get in, right? And when we stop thinking about what's going to happen to our family, our kids, what's going to happen here? We just want out. And Jesus is saying, slow down. Just slow down. Okay. And let me be fair. This is not exhaustively every single thing said about divorce in the Bible. Right? Divorce is, there are some ways in which divorce in Scripture is a lot more simple than we would like. But there's also some ways in which it's a little bit more complicated than we would like. Right? So we got to get the whole counsel of God in this. Jesus is addressing a specific debate concerning different rabbinic schools and divorce. This is not the end-all, be-all. You can read Old Testament. You can obviously, we need to read Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually repeats some of this material later. This debate comes up again with some other religious leaders later on in Jesus' ministry, where he expands on this a bit more. And then also you got material in the apostolic letters, specifically in Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians. This is not the end-all, be-all, right? And I just want to be very clear. I know any church you could walk into, including ours, there's people who are divorced, right? And there's people like me who are kids of divorce, right? Please don't hear this as like somebody coming down on you and trying to destroy you or wipe you out if you've had a divorce, right? Or something like that, and everything. I don't have any interest in going back in time and like, you know, beating you up. It's not productive, right? But we do need to wrap our minds around what the Lord is saying. And I think he says this mostly not just so that he could, you know, have something hanging over our heads to say, you better not do this. But it's more about him saying, look, let's build some safeguards around your marriage. That's really the big focus, is to build safeguards around marriage. And we need them. We need them because we're an incredibly individualistic culture, and we don't typically think about all the broader implications of these decisions we're making. You know, these days, we have a lot less family input in terms of our choices of spouse in our marriages. Some of that has to do with the fact that we don't necessarily live close to anybody, who, like even our most intimate family members. I don't. You know, my mom lives in Atlanta, right? I see her and we talk and things like that, but I'm not there, right? But then also it has to do with that hyper-individualism as well. You know, no-fault divorce in our own culture, where basically you could just divorce for any reason. Right, as of 1970, that's a big factor in terms of how we think about marriage and divorce. Right, less church and social involvement actually is a big deal because there's no stigma anymore. Right, stigma is not always bad. Right, stigma can be bad. Stigma can be terrible. Stigma can be really, really good for us because there's sometimes where it serves as a buffer, and knowing that we have to be accountable to a community for our actions. It can be really helpful to be able to say, you know what, I need to think this over, because how's this going to look? That's not necessarily bad, right? That's not the end-all, be-all. Your entire marriage can't be based upon the fact that, man, I don't know. I think, you know, even though our marriage is terrible, I think I'm going to stick it out for like the next 25 years because, you know, I got to go to Journey and everything. Okay, don't do that, all right? Please, please, for the love of God, don't do that. All right, let's talk, let's work some things out. You know, I will work with you, okay? You know, I've got a pretty good track record working with people with respect to marriage. But so don't do that. But I'm just saying that having to come to a community on the regular where you know, like, yeah, people are gonna notice if, like, you know, one spouse doesn't show up for a year and the other one does. Yeah, it kind of sticks out. And that's not bad. It's not the end-all, be-all of what to build a marriage on, but it's also not bad, right? We don't have these things anymore, or we don't have them in abundance like we used to. You know, this kind of social accountability, you know, a healthy reverence for social stigma, you know, being able to have our most intimate family members involved in our choice of spouse, right? And then also having to go through more channels than just saying, eh, I'm out of here, it didn't work out. We don't have that anymore, right? And so as a result of this, we need to press more deeply into Jesus' teachings, but understand the point. The point is to build a fence around marriages and to give us time to say, okay, I'm not going to act on the most explosive emotions or the most explosive parts of myself. Instead, let's cool it and let's think. So how do we build for faithfulness? We're talking about building a life on Jesus' words. How do we build for faithfulness? Well, just acknowledge, first of all, that Jesus' command here is meant to buy us space and time. It's meant to buy space and buy time. You say, well, buy space and time for what? Well, space to think. Start thinking about divorce, right? It's meant to give us space to examine our motives. Why am I doing this? Why do I want to do this? Am I right? Am I right? By the time you get to that point with divorce, you really are thinking you're right. If you did not, you would not be seeking one. You think you're right, right? By the way, in some instances, people are. In terms of anger and emotion or whatever, I've had people come to me before and they'll lay out, this is why. And it's like, oh, okay, wow. That's a pretty good why. And sometimes even the spouse who doesn't want to get divorced will acknowledge, yeah, she's right. So I'm not saying that you can't be right in terms of the way you're feeling, the way you're interpreting reality, but that doesn't necessarily mean that divorce has to happen. Right? It's the difference between being right and being righteous. Right? And think, examine motives, examine reality, cool out a little bit. Right? Also buys time for healing, right? Time for healing. Can this be fixed? Is it possible? Can this be done? Are we going to give God a shot at it? Right? One thing that doesn't make me angry, it actually makes me sad, is when folks come to me and it's bad. It's really bad. There might be bags packed. There might be somebody's called a lawyer, this kind of thing. And you know, by that time they come to me, and it's a hot mess, it's a train wreck, and I'll listen. You know, and usually this is a session where I'm like, I call my wife and I'm like, honey, I'm not gonna be home for dinner because I'm pretty sure it's gonna be at least 3 hours. And we're talking, and it all comes out. And it all is about 5 to 10 years worth of stuff. And I'm always going, if I could have gotten you like 3 years ago, it'd have been really good. We could have done something, or we wouldn't have to do all the putting back together we're gonna have to do right now, right? Jesus' command is meant for us to get in front of things proactively before it gets terrible, before we're talking about lawyers, before we're talking about how to divvy up property, how to divvy up time with our kids. It's preemptive. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's true, right? In response to the space and time that we have, we gotta work to diffuse the biggest issues in marriage: anger, regret, disappointments, resentment, right? And there's lots of others. We can have a list probably 100 bullet points long, right? By the time we're talking about splitting up, it's all big. It's all big, it's all terrible, right? Or at least we think it is. Jesus is meaning to buy us time. Like, look, get work on it, right? Address the biggest issues. Address the elephant in the room. Is there that thing from like 20 years ago that never really went away? Is there that financial purchase? Is there that purchase from 20 years ago, that big ticket item purchase? It was a house or something like that. Y'all had disagreement, but like, you know, in terms of making an agreement as a couple, you know, the husband was like, you know, about 60% and the wife was 40% and y'all went with it. It didn't work out very well and it's still haunting you and lingering over you and everything and making your financial situation real weird. And it was 20 years ago, but it never really went away. And whenever you have an argument, it comes up. It was you. It was your fault. That stuff from way back that just kind of comes up periodically. You know, it starts with, man, you made the kids late for school, and it ends with, it was you. It was you why we bought this house 20 years ago, and now we're in financial breakdown. Aha. You haven't quite dealt with that yet, right? You might say, oh no, like, you know, I'm a Christian and I forgave that. And why is coming up? Why is it? Why is it that the littlest argument leads right back to that thing? You gotta deal with it. Right, you gotta deal with it. Lastly, look, if you're in a situation where you're starting to think about divorce, right, give your marriage to God. And commit to healing. Notice what I did not say. I didn't say, oh yeah, just like God will fix everything. It's going to be really awesome. Right? God's so cool. Yeah, like he can do everything. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to sell you a fairy tale. Right? When it takes time to come back from the brink. It can happen. I've seen it. I've seen people come back from, yeah, my bags are packed. I've seen people come back from, I called a lawyer. I've seen people come back from some really rough stuff. It's possible. I'm not trying to just sell you some Pollyanna nonsense. Even in the midst of craziness, go before the Lord and give your marriage to God. And you can even tell him, I don't even know if I halfway believe what I'm saying right now. But I know you're the only one we got to go to. I'm going to give it to you. True. And then commit to healing. Notice what I said. I didn't say, and just commit to, like, you know, just whitewash it, and it's going to be really cool, and put on a smiley face at church. I didn't say that. I said commit to healing. Commit to healing. Whatever that looks like. Friends, we're in a weird culture. It's really easy to disregard Jesus' teachings on marriage, divorce. It's easy to disregard the entire Bible on it, right? It's super easy. And lots of people will give you a pass. Sadly, lots of Christians will give you a pass.
True.
Right? Friends, Jesus' way is life-giving. It is good. No matter what the culture or your heart says. Right? Commit to doing things his way, even in your marriage. Right? And give Jesus and give the church a shot for healing. Amen? Praise God.